Psalm 73, having been influenced by some material in recent community and pop culture, I had heard the message over and over pumped into our secular realm that sometimes things seem to be implausible, improbable, or impossible, but if you just dream, if you just put your mind to it, then all of a sudden, what was so impossible is now possible. This morning, I want to look at what the Bible says about what really makes things possible. What really makes things possible? Is it really up to your fortitude of mental powers? Is it up to your creativity? Is it up to your genius, if you will, of what you can concoct in your mind that will transform something from implausible, improbable, impossible to something that is possible? Well, the psalmist is really conveying that message. And if you think about it, it's written to the nation of Israel. And while many of the psalms have a timestamp in a literal historical place in Israel's history, this has been compiled, the book of Psalms, has been compiled to be an encouragement to a group of people who have yet seen God's blessing in recent years. What I'm speaking of is at this point, the Israelites are reading the book of Psalms, having seen their temple destroyed, having seen the Davidic line seeming to, by all intents and purposes, been extinguished from sitting on the throne. They still have the remnant. They still have the Davidic line. But why they're not sitting on the throne right now seems to convolute what they see as possible. The nation of Israel's in exile. They're not even on the territory of God's blessing anymore in their life. They've been pulled away from that because of their unfortunate decision to not take God's word seriously. And so because of that, Psalm 73 through 89 stands out as an epic part of the book of Psalms that really shines the way for those to have hope who have no hope. Now, if we were to look at nationality and nation groups around the world, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, should be one of the most hopeless of all people. Why? Because they've just had things ripped out from under them. They faced severe persecution. They have been at the blunt end of the desire for extermination by so many world powers. And so if there's any group of people on this planet, in this world, that should be without hope, it should be the nation of Israel. However, they still have hope. And why is that? I think Psalm 73 through 89 become the guide to help us understand why they should have hope. And this segment is a 17 psalm segment that many would say aligns with the third book of the first five, which is Leviticus in the Bible. When you look at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis really sets forth the sovereignty of God, that God can do what he wants to with what is his, and all is his. And so if he wants to create a world and put people on it, then he can. If he wants to set the rule that this tree is off limits, he can. If people eat the fruit of that tree and they face the condemnation of that decision, that's within God's program and plan. But we're given in that same snippet that God is not going to leave man in condemnation. He's promised a way of escape. He's promised a deliverer. And so then you're brought to the book of Exodus, which Exodus is all about how God is going to convey that redemption, and that he's going to convey it through God's plan and his perfect prophecy. And so the nation of Israel really becomes this group of people, this nation through whom God is going to draw all nations to him. Those who will receive the message of the truth of his word. And so if you think about the book of Exodus, it all starts with narrative and there's a lot of excitement in the beginning. And then toward the end, maybe it gets a little dry because you're looking at commandments and you're looking at explanations of those commandments. And then you get to the building of the tabernacle. But really, the tabernacle is the culminating moment of the book of Exodus, because it's finally at this point where we're going to be able to say, yes, the time in Eden when God was with man, look, it's back again. God is going to meet with man in the tabernacle. How wonderful that is. And Moses, who has enjoyed communion with God as a friend face to face for so long, if you read the final verses of Exodus, you will see there's a staggering point in, that the writer makes where Moses relays he was not able to enter the tabernacle. Well, maybe you read that and you say, huh, okay, next page. But what that's really saying is there is a chasm between man in general and God's presence. Well, Exodus ends with kind of this hopelessness. Everything we've been building up to from the moment of man's failure in the fall to the final stitch in the tabernacle curtain and it all being assembled and everything put in place. And the moment when Moses says, I have communed with God and I am, no, I'm not. I'm not going to enter this tabernacle. What does this mean? All the provisions are in place. I should have fellowship with God. Right then, this is something that's implausible. Something that's improbable. Something that's impossible. I cannot span the chasm to come to the presence of God. And that's where the book of Leviticus comes in. If you've ever doubted the significance of the book of Leviticus because you've read it and thought, oh boy, if you're part of the church reading plan, we just finished the book of Leviticus. And I guarantee you, if you're as human as I am, there are parts of Leviticus where you're like, oh, what? I'm glad I made it through that one. I didn't fall asleep this time. That's wonderful. You know, you come to parts of it and you just say, wow, you know, the truths, I know there's truths there. What is this all about? And it's all about how that chasm is crossed between man and fellowship with God. God pictures all of that through the ritualistic process in the book of Leviticus. That is to say, and to underscore, that the process is not what is so important. The rituals are a picture of what God is going to do. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ, as he fulfills the law, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, we're able to see that Jesus demonstrates that he now becomes the way that fulfills that chasm and makes it possible for man to have fellowship with God. And so we're able to see in our perspective, looking back at what God has accomplished, that he has spanned the gap of what is implausible, improbable, and impossible to make it truly possible. But what we have in these Psalms is, I'm going to pull from the primary focus of these Psalms. I've really enjoyed the study because I find there's an arc in these Psalms. Whereas many times we look at the Psalms as individualistic Psalms, standalone little content, what you'll find is when you zoom out and fly over at 20,000 feet, you suddenly realize there's an arc. And without forcing the issue, by gently allowing the poetry to speak for itself, I find the arc aligns with the books of the Pentateuch. What I'm able to see is in the writing of Leviticus, if I were to take that same arc of Leviticus and I were to put it on top of the arc of Psalm 73 through 89, they would line up stories across the whole book that would suddenly bring to mind, wow, the truths of what God has called us to do. So if Israel can glean hope through this segment of the book of Psalms, then it shouldn't be a segment we skip over and we treat lightly. These Psalms, I guarantee you, are going to be instrumental in you having hope for the future. And it's not going to be based on whether or not you have the imagination or you have the dreams or you can sit in a little corner and pretend like things are going to be the way you want them to be. No, it's all because the power of God. And you have an option to connect with that power. Psalm 73, we just read it as our introductory reading as a church family. But what I want us to see is what hinders our access to God when things seem so impossible? What hinders our access to God and how can we see those things reversed? Psalm 73 is written by Asaph, it says. And Psalm 73 outlines many of the heart thoughts of believers throughout the ages. Many people have struggled with the same discouragement as the psalmist in 73. As we read through just a few minutes ago, you're able to recognize that here the psalmist is going to say, I know it's a truth. I know it's a fact, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. I know this is true, he says, as a confession from the beginning. In other words, anyone here can fall for this disillusionment of Psalm 73. It's not just, you know, well, I was weak in my knowledge, or I was, I needed more knowledge or whatever. This is a psalmist who is in the courts of the tabernacle, who's aware of what God is doing, who sees the power of God in an evident way and the power of redemption upon the people of Israel. He's quite familiar with the truths of God's word. And he says, as a testimony, what I'm about to share is not because of ignorance. It's because of loss of perspective. What you're going to see in Psalm 73 is, if you want to secure hope in your life, you're going to have to see something in the future. Psalm 81, if you want to secure hope in your life, you're going to have to see something in the present. And in Psalm 89, if you want to secure hope, you're going to need to see something in the past. Well, what is it? What do we need to see? The psalmist goes on and talks about that the wicked, they seem to be secure. They seem to have the privileges. They don't struggle with death. Their strength is firm. Verse 4, verse 6, their pride compasseth them about like as a decoration, a golden chain around their neck. That's something to be bragging about and proud of. That violence is all over them. But boy, it doesn't seem to show, because they're able to weave it into some mystical tapestry on their garment that people are impressed with. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. And he goes on and on. And he says that they boast in verse 11. How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, he's going to turn the tide in this psalm. I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And then he's going to come to the first step for us to this morning, to know that it's possible with God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. Isn't that neat? Moses couldn't go in the sanctuary, end of Exodus. Then we get to Leviticus. And then you'll see in Numbers, Moses goes into the sanctuary. Moses is trying to figure out, how do I cross this chasm? The psalmist puts it right here. It wasn't until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. All of a sudden, everything became clear, because God is the one that bridges that chasm. And now I have hope. And so I'm able to see something in the future. What's the future? He's able to see therein. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou hast guided me with thy counsel, and afterward received me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Wow. He comes to a revelation. He says, you know those wicked people who've rejected God over and over and over? Guess what their end is? They are on the wrong end of the chasm, because they've never come into fellowship with God. They are not seeing the end of their destruction. They're not seeing the end of their ways. What I see when I come into the sanctuary and understand what God's wrath is, and I fear before God, all of a sudden I'm able to appreciate how I'm able to have hope, even when I look around and it doesn't seem to make sense. Have you ever been at a point in your life where you say, Pastor, you're here on Sunday. I'm trying to be here on Sunday, trying to do what God wants me to do, but I've been watching so-and-so, and they are living it up. I mean, they want to go on trips. Guess what? They just go on trips. They want this vehicle or this, you know, outdoor kind of, you know, hobby thing, whatever. They just buy it.
They don't go to church. They don't honor God. They don't respect God. They maybe give him a nod here or there, but maybe even they don't do that. And so through all this, they seem to enjoy life. And Pastor, I've watched other people, good, saintly people, who are faithful to God, work their fingers to the bone for the cause of Christ. And they're withering away due to a disease. They're withering away in pain and anguish. And Pastor, I'm standing here at the crossroads of a decision. And I have to tell you, that doesn't look very attractive. I'm not sure I want that. This looks a whole lot more fun. And in the end, I'm saved, right? So does it really, really matter? I've seen those on this path have their world rocked and not know where to run because they no longer are acquainted with hope. I've seen those on this path at the end of their life, look back and say, I wish God had been more significant in my past. As they receive a phone call about a grandchild, a great-grandchild, who's come out of the closet, who's rejected God, who by their own actions has made a position clear, I could care less about what God thinks. That's not to say that that's the result of all on this path as opposed to the opposite on that path. But what I will tell you is when you're on this path and your world gets rocked, guess what you're acquainted with? You're acquainted with hope. Because I know my end. What you see is that this isn't all of life. This isn't everything anymore. So what? I get sick and I'm dying a few years earlier than what I had anticipated. I'm going to glory. The tent pegs are starting to get a little bit looser and wobblier. And so I'm able to see, whoa, this tent is about to go whoo, right up into the sky. And so shall I ever be with the Lord. And while we can still weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, we still come to the truth that I sorrow not as those who have no hope. Why? Because I've seen something in the future. What you'll recognize from the psalmist is that you and I need to, in these points of destabilization, retreat to the sacred place. Retreat to the sacred place. You say, well, Pastor, what do I need to do in order to connect with that hope? Do exactly what the psalmist does. Verse 28, do you see it there? But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all thy works. What makes the difference between those who are connected with hope or those who are detached from it? You retreat to that sacred place. You say, Pastor, things are really kind of unstable and I'm facing this decision where I don't know what's going to happen next in life and there's all kinds of uncertainty and I just am struggling with the decisions to be faithful to God and to put Him first and to decide. You know, this past week, you were challenged. Would you be willing to go and only stay if God said, no, I don't want you to go to the foreign field? Would you be willing to go and to invest your life in the things of God and not turn back? Would you be willing to do that? Most likely there's an unsettled feeling in that because you look around and you say, well, missionaries, they drive clunkers. You know, missionaries, they don't really have great things. Missionaries, I mean, they're so skinny that most of the time you think they're not being fed on the foreign field. You know, all these different things that come about in our mind about being on the mission for God. But the truth is that when you suddenly realize I'm going to retreat to the sacred place, you come to terms with, but I recognize the end. And as we'll see tonight in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I see their end, and they're laying up treasures here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But Lord, it is good for me to draw near to you. Lord, I need you to still the noise in my heart. I've begun to believe something that's not true about you. And because of that, I've begun to doubt who you are. And because of that, that's leading into this pit where I'm free falling into this dysphoria of what's going on in my life. And as I'm free falling in this, I need something to grab a hold on to help me stay away from despair. And so I'm clinging to the sides of this well, and I can't quite figure it out. And all of a sudden, you see the rope of hope is dangling right there in the middle. If you just reach out, God will pull you right out. He'll say, I am faithful and true. He was faithful and true in the beginning. He's going to write in with that label across his vesture, faithful and true. God is faithful and true. It is good for me to retreat to that sacred place to reacquaint myself with what that really means. If you grab a hold of that, you'll see God transform the things that were implausible, logically discordant, not leveling out according to the reason of man, you'll see those things suddenly become possible. So we turn over to Psalm 81. We'll spend a little more time in these last two because they aren't as familiar as Psalm 73. If you've been in church for most of your life, you most likely have heard Psalm 73 discussed or preached or taught at some point because it's such a powerful one that tells the story. But in this psalm, we're going to see repeat the sacred precepts. Now, this psalm begins with a song I remember singing in high school or college. That's an old-fashioned song, blow up the trumpets. And I thought that was just always a funny way to say things. You know, we're going to light, you know, torches or, you know, in our trumpets and let them blow up. Is that really what it is? No, it's take those shofars and just allow the sound to ring throughout the nation. Celebrate what's going on. And that's going to appear here in Psalm 81. We only have a few verses in this psalm, so we'll read through as much as we can. Psalm 81, sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. Right at the beginning of the psalm, and this psalm is going to take a really sharp turn here in just a few moments. But the first five verses is all celebratory. Rejoice for what God has done. And he's going to help them understand to connect to the hope of God. Repeat the sacred precepts. What are the sacred precepts? This is all about the Feast of Tabernacles. And this Feast of Tabernacles, what I envision is that the psalmist is helping usher in the nation of Israel in exile into that pattern of ritualistic connection with God, not for the sake of ritual, but for the sake of relationship. And they're able to experience that through moments of recognizing God's goodness to them. What was the Feast of Tabernacles all about? Feast of Tabernacles was set up so that the children of Israel would remember the days when they were in the wanderings of the wilderness. And in that time when they were picking up their tents and moving when God's pillar of fire or cloud moved and planting down their tents when God's pillar of fire or cloud stood. And as they're wandering for those 40 years, guess what? They always had food. They always had water. They always had the clothes that they needed. They always had God's provision. They always had God's protection. And so they go back to, if we had God's protection when we were in tents and we were transient and we were nomadic-like, guess what we probably still have when we're dwelling in houses that are made of stone and we're dwelling in a place that's more fixed and we're enjoying our vineyards and our olive yards and we're enjoying all the bounty of what God has given us. If God could provide then do you ever doubt what God's going to do now? The Feast of Trumpets was that moment where they're able to appreciate God's providential care for them. At the end of verse 5, it talks about, I heard a language that I understood not. And this really seems to be leading into the following verses, which point out what they heard on Mount Sinai. They heard the giving of God's commandments. They heard the revelation of who God is, how he wanted them to be a peculiar nation, a kingdom of priests, a holy people that would be consecrated to him for a divine purpose. So Israel has much to rejoice about. And so the psalmist is going to go on and say, so let's recall some of those things we've heard from God. Verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. In a summary form, the psalmist takes all of what God said to the children of Israel and puts it in these few verses, and he says, Israel, do you recall what God's offering was to you? Do you recall what God had promised for you? He took us from underneath the burden of the shoulder of being slaves in Egypt and brought us to a great land. He even tried us in different circumstances, and he proved faithful. The waters of Meribah would be that strife against God. And God proved himself by producing water from a rock. Who'd ever think that water would come from a rock? But by the instruction of God, Moses hits that rock once and water gushes out of that rock. Wow! God says to Israel, if you'll simply open your mouth. In other words, if you trust, I'll provide. I'll fill it. Wow. When you're in a place of hopelessness, you can come to Psalm 81 and say, wow, there's a lot to rejoice. There's a lot to recall about God's goodness. What do we see occurring, though? The next verse, verse 11, tragic. But my people would not hearken to my voice. And Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. And they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto me, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied. What this psalmist is describing is a terrible regret. You see, we're looking at a situation in Psalm 81 where the psalmist says, this is what we had. And it's highly unlikely we'll ever get to enjoy that. It seems improbable that Israel will ever be able to enjoy the final few verses of this psalm. As unexpected as water is coming out of a rock, God heightens that to the next most unbelievable level. Honey coming out of a rock? Can you imagine that? Moses gets up and says, y'all are wanting, you know, dessert for dinner. I mean, you have so much. God's blessed you so much that you're just sitting around saying, oh man, if I just could have a bowl of something sweet. And so Moses stands up and says, you all have been so trusting of God. You've been so dwelling upon his promises of blessing and everything. I just want you to know, God's told me to hit this rock. And out of this rock, bowls of ice cream are coming out. You know, bowls of ice cream. And you're just going to be able to enjoy. And so God goes up and Moses goes up, hits that rock. And I mean, it's just churning out bowl of ice cream after bowl of ice cream. And everyone's like walking up like, whoa. You see this? God's basically saying, the children of Israel have yet to prove or to see what I can do for them. And when you're in these points in your life where you're struggling with what should I do and the hopelessness and how should I respond, realize you've yet to see what God can do. You've yet to see what God can do. And what you have to do on a regular basis is repeat those sacred precepts. Keep going back to what God has done. You have to, at this point, be able to say, I want to see presently what God will do. Yes, this isn't what I expected. Yes, this may seem improbable. Yes, this may be grounds for great discouragement. But you know what? I've seen God's grace is sufficient. God's grace fills in where I don't understand how it possibly could. The chasm, the step looked too dangerous, it looked too separated, but then all of a sudden, God's grace just undergirds and I suddenly am going right across and I'm enjoying fellowship with God. You have yet to see what God can do. But what happens is sometimes we run up against these conflicts and these difficulties and we say, well, oh well, I mean, God can provide water from a rock. Big deal. I guess I'm just going to have to mutter through on my own. What a loser perspective. How lame is that? When God says, I could give you honey from the rock. I still remember working in the missions office at Pensacola. One of the ladies that worked there, she would always, there's an old-fashioned gospel song. Got a quartet song. Honey in the rock, my brother, there's honey in the rock for you. And whenever that song would come up in discussion, a couple of times while I worked in the office, I don't know why, it just would come up. She would be like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I know it's in the Bible, but it just seems so ridiculous that honey would be coming from a rock. And you know what? She's right. It is ridiculous. But what we have to understand is God saying, you haven't yet tapped into what's possible. Why couldn't I have known what's possible if God would have blessed me on this side? I mean, wouldn't that have been great? Sometimes what we find to be possible is in the midst of the lowest points in our life. Where the crooked are made straight, where the rough places are smooth, where the valleys are level with the mountains, and the mountains are brought down to the level of the valleys, and all of a sudden God brings all of those things and he fills it all in, and through Christ he helps us see what's possible. What do I need in order to be connected to that hope? Blow up the trumpets, celebrate what God has done, and expect to see him provide yet again today. That's what this author is signifying for the children of Israel. If I were to align this with the book of Leviticus, I would align it with Leviticus 10. Because right there in Leviticus 10, the tabernacle's done. God's gone through the instruction. Nadab and Abihu are starting to work through the opening worship service. And in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu do something that's spoken of right here in verse 9 and 10. They offer strange incense before God. What does that signify? They confused who God truly was with something else. Most likely they borrowed from some pagan ritual, brought in some other ingredient that God had not instructed to be part of the incense, something that they designed to be genius. Suddenly the fire of the Lord comes out from the tabernacle, devours them, and Moses looks at Aaron and says, don't shed a tear, lest God judge the whole nation. Aaron sees two of his sons drop dead right in front of him. Because of verse 9 and 10 not being something they thought seriously about. You want to say, well, Pastor, you know what? Knowing the precepts and the commandments of God, that's good for you. And I come on Sunday to hopefully get something from you when you kind of drop it in my mouth and say, here's something I've been working up for you. And here's the plate of food I'm serving. And come on in and get it. It's all ready. It's all hot. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. The Word of God's exciting. And you walk out and you say, well, I've got a little bit more of what God's doing. But what you are at risk of is that you may not be familiar with the nature of God so much or enough to help you stay connected to hope. I want to be here to do everything I can. And the church is part of that body of believers that hold us accountable and provoke one another into love and good works and to challenge one another. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be able to receive great and tremendous reward for what God has done through your life. Yes, all those things are there. But just remember, Nadab and Abihu, sons of the high priest, the most esteemed position in all of Israel, forgot God for one moment and it brought destruction upon them. You say, well, wow, Psalm 81 sure took another turn. I was expecting ice cream churning out of rock, and now you're like putting it in a life or death kind of risk. It is that. But do you see how good God wants to be? He doesn't want to bring the destruction. He wants to bring the blessing. Repeat the sacred precepts. So Psalm 89. The lengthiest psalm that we're looking at this morning. It's 52 verses.
not going to read them all for you this morning. But Psalm 89 is definitely one to revisit. And I'll encourage you to be a part of our Wednesday night study, because we're going psalm by psalm through those Wednesday night studies to investigate them, dive in deeply. And so in a matter of a few weeks, we'll be in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a historical psalm. It really is kind of looking back at the promise that God has given to David. But it's not a positive psalm. The psalm is going to give reasons why you should trust in God. But at the same point, and on the other hand, he's going to say, but look at the conditions. It really does seem impossible. Jerusalem's in ruins. The Davidic line, where's it at? What's going on? How's this going to even play out according to the plan of God? What's interesting is when you look at the book of Leviticus, the last chapter in Leviticus goes off on some topic that you feel like is an aberration. Deals on the vows, and God deals with vows specifically, but tacked on to the book of Leviticus, what you're dealing with is God is stressing the fidelity necessary for this relationship to go on. If this relationship, God with his people, is going to be successful, there's got to be a loyalty. There's got to be fidelity between the two. And so God's describing that through these vows in Leviticus 25. And here in Psalm 89, we're going to see God's vow. And we're going to see how faithful God is compared to how faithful Israel is. And you already know the story. Israel is not faithful. So does that mean that God says, ha, well, you lost out. Better luck next time. Oh, wait, no, next time. Ha ha, gotcha. Is that the way God's going to respond? No, God's going to continually hold out that opportunity for them to receive his blessing. He's going to continue to offer that option for them. All they have to do is remember his sworn promises. Remember his sworn promises. Verse 1. The psalm begins, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Mercy and faithfulness are all over the psalm. If you want to search it, I think they're about 6 or 7 times throughout the psalm, which is significant. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. The psalmist begins with this theme of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness that's illustrated in God's vow to David that he would have this be the case, that David, you will have a seat on the throne forever and ever, world without end. David, you're going to be blessed of God. David, you're going to be the one through whom God is going to work and bring great things upon this world. Verse 5, the psalmist through verse 18 is going to illustrate why God can be trusted. And the heaven shall praise thy wonder, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of him, reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof rise, thou stillest them. As you look through all the way to verse 18, some have outlined 10 reasons why you can trust God in those few verses, verses 5 through 18. When you look through all that, I think verse 9 illustrates it perfectly. To a Jewish mind, living a nomadic life or being firmly planted in the promised land, they like terra firma. They like ground. And as I've heard over and over through a lot of the commentary and the archaeological discussion and such, the Hebrew people did not like seafaring. They borrowed the ships of Tyre. They partnered with others who were proven in their seaworthiness, but there weren't a lot of fleets that were coming out of Israel. They liked land. In their mindset, the sea was a chaotic place that could not be controlled. And if you think about it, I've heard stories of people who have been out on the water and all of a sudden a storm crops up and what seemed to be so really wonderful turns into a nightmare, maybe even fatal. Whatever the case is, they looked at that and they said, if there's anything that marks instability, if there's anything that marks uncertainty, it's the sea. But guess what? God, he even controls them.
Isn't it neat that Jesus, one of the things he would do is sit in their boat with the disciples. He would be fast asleep. Disciples would rush up, shake him, say, "Master, don't you care? We're going to perish because there's a storm. What's wrong with you? Don't you know what's going on around you?" Jesus stands up and fulfills verse 9 of Psalm 89. "Peace, be still." What is Jesus fulfilling right there? He's showing, I am worthy to be trusted. Because you can't control many things, but there's one thing that you realize is way out of your control. The forces of nature. And guess what I can do? I can still just like that. The psalmist gives us these reasons why God can be trusted. Then look at verse 19 and 20. "Then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." The psalmist is going to narrow in on God's plan and his work upon David, signifying God's faithfulness is working, and it's working so specifically that David's going to become this one that God's going to work through. In the next several verses, you're going to see how God promised things to David. Verse 21, "With whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of the wicked afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him." You go on through these verses, through verse 33, and you're going to see all these promises of faithfulness to God that God is enumerating to David, that his enemies would be subjugated, and that David would be on the throne, and that David would receive the promise of God's blessing and provision, and that David would really represent all of Israel, the seed of David would, to be the recipient of God's favor and God's benevolence. However, the conditions seem impossible. Look at verse 38. All this has been said, but verse 38, "But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed." Right here, you have to imagine that the psalmist, being acquainted with everything in the past and all that God has done and everything that has gone before, he sits there and he almost like he's looking up upon the hill where Jerusalem once stood. Sees it smoldering, walls broken down, temple destroyed and desecrated. And he just looks at that and he says, "God, you've cast off. You've hated us. You've despised us. And everything that stood as a testament of what was good and true and what we thought was a signature, an indicator of that you would be faithful to us, is gone. What are we to do now? How is it even possible?" As you read on, "Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant," verse 39. "Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame." Selah. Psalmist is shaking his head. "I know this is what God said in the past. I just don't know it's possible." It's at this point where you have to come back to our senses and realize, in what have we placed our faith? If we placed our faith in the stability of our national government that was founded on Judeo-Christian values and that has been proven in times past to be a bastion of freedom for the sake of spiritual evangelism, and we see that fall apart, do we shake our head in hopelessness as if God is incapable of doing what he said he could do? I think this is a key year to bring that to the forefront, because with an election year, probably you've heard rumors to be bracing for something. I don't know what it is. But what I can tell you is there's going to be unsettled nature within many people that claim to know Christ who probably have too high of an opinion of our national government and less of an investment or an understanding of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is not represented in the U.S. dollar remaining the basis of the global economy. In other words, if the economy in America falls apart, do we throw up our hands and say, "It's over, guys. It's over"? No, because God's promises never were riding on that. If we have 4 years of godlessness and paganism that's elevated in our country, do we throw up our hands and just say, "It's pointless, y'all. America's going to hell in a handbasket and there's nothing we can do about it"? Folks, it was never riding on America. It was never riding on the White House. It was never riding on the Capitol. It was never riding on the U.S. Supreme Court building. It was never riding on those things. What was all our hope anchored in? God. That's what it is. Israel standing there looking at the temple and they're saying, "It's gone, it's gone." Never was riding on the temple. If you look at the building of the temple, you always get this wink, wink from the writer saying, "Yeah, Solomon built the temple. Yeah, it was really good. Yeah, it was amazing." But in the end, you're always wondering, where's the blessing that God wants to pour out upon the temple like he did the tabernacle? There's things that are missing in that. I'm not saying Solomon did something wrong necessarily. I'm just saying that God never put his emphasis on that temple to the point where everything's riding on that temple to be standing. It was on his promises. It was never necessarily on the intactness of the city of Jerusalem. It was on his promises. It was never entirely upon the nation of Israel having all of their boundaries, which they've never fully realized anyway. It's upon the promises of God, his word, that we can stand to be sure and true, where Jesus said not one jot or tittle will fail until all has been fulfilled. It's all riding on his word. And so when I remember the sworn promises of God, I'm able to end with the psalmist here. The psalmist doesn't quite rise to the jubilation of Psalm 81 where there's rejoicing, but he kind of just punches the end with a period of hope. Based on God's vow, verses 46 through the end. "How long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. I'm not living forever, God. I'd love to see you do something. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed." And the punctuation is verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forevermore." Amen and amen. You might sit in a place where you say, "I just don't know. It doesn't seem like it's possible. I'm not sure that this is going to work out exactly how I had planned." Well, guess what? You're not the planning agent in this. It's not up to your plans. It's just up to our pattern of obedience. You want to be connected to hope? Psalm 73, 81, 89. Wow. Our awesome high points that mark what we can learn from the book of Leviticus, represented poetically in the book of Psalms. If you and I would simply retreat to that secret place, repeat the sacred precepts, remember the sworn promises, you would be connected with hope. What does that really all mean? What does that mean today? How do you retreat to the secret place? I'll tell you, it's worship. True, God-designed worship. Not man's fabrication of worship, where we have
goings on the front of platforms that are not consistent with what God would want us to do. True worship of God takes place in the secret place of your heart. What we see is that, how do I repeat the sacred precepts? Well, you walk with God. You know, there are going to be times where you're going to be like, God, I walked this path with you before. Why are we doing this again? Oh, you'll find something new. You'll discover something new you've never known before. You'll learn something about me that hasn't really surfaced yet. You walk with God. How do I remember the sworn promises? I wait on God. I wait on God. This morning, do you need to refine your worship? Do you need to reinvigorate your walk with God to where it's meaningful, it's going somewhere, it serves a purpose? It's not just checking it off, reading. I read the Bible, sure. I read a devotional, great. I listened to Pastor Jan, whoopee. No. I'm walking with God. Do you need to rest in your wait upon God? I think these Psalms point us in a powerful direction that will never allow you to be shaken free from hope. Because God, He's the source of your hope. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.